How's that? Can everybody see that? Good. This morning, if you'll look in your bulletin, you'll find that there is an insert outlining the tribulation. Someone wisely suggested that I place an insert that had a diagram of the tribulation on it. So there it is, and you'll notice there are some initials in the boxes below the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, and of course, those initials are initials I have placed there simply as a memory device for me and hopefully for you as we continue to work through the book. They simply describe what happens under that judgment. This week, we're going to look at the sixth trumpet, also known as the second woe, where we find death to one-third of the human population in verses 13 through 19. I'd like to read that passage now so we can become a little bit familiar with it if you haven't read ahead. Verse 13 of Revelation 9. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. One saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been prepared for the very hour and very day and very month and very year were released, so that they would kill a third of mankind. The armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. Let's look at the outline of the book briefly. At least of the section here. Beginning in chapter 8, verse 7, we have through the first six trumpets. And that section will end at the close of this chapter in chapter 9, verse 21. Within this section, we have first trumpet, one-third of the land will be burned. The second trumpet, one-third of the sea becomes blood. The third trumpet, one-third of the rivers made bitter. The fourth trumpet, one-third of the heavenly bodies darkened, including the sun, moon, and other stars. And the fifth trumpet, which is also known as the first woe, which are demonic locusts, which we looked at last week. This week, we will look at the sixth trumpet, also known as the second woe, where we experience death to one-third of mankind. In this section, the verses 13 through 19 can be outlined this way. First, the origin of the four angels in verses 13 through 14. Secondly, the purpose of the four angels in verse 15. Third, the description of the army, verses 16 through 17. And fourth, the results of the army in verse 18. And finally, the authority of the army in verse 19. So let's back up. I should have put this slide afterwards. And review a little bit of the 70th week of Daniel. This is a unique period of time in history, yet future. 7 years of 360 days each, rather than our normal year of 365.2529 days, and all that kind of stuff. In this period of time, which begins at a set period of time indicated in Daniel 9:27 as the signing of a firm covenant between the Antichrist and the leaders of the nation of Israel. So the tribulation does not begin with the rapture of the church, that is the catching up of the church to Christ in the air, who will then return to the Father's house where he has many mansions prepared for us. But instead it will begin with this peace covenant, this sign between this world leader known as the Antichrist and the leaders of the nation Israel. It will be a peace covenant that will promise them peace in their land. But then, what's happening in heaven during this time is a seven-sealed scroll document
which the Father holds in His right hand, is taken by the only worthy one, that is the Son of God, the one who has redeemed us by His blood. He has the power to take this scroll and to break each seal. And so, as He opens the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, and finally the seventh seal, we get to find out what the contents are and why Christ is sending these judgments upon the world. He's sending these judgments on the world, of course, to remove those who have usurped His authority, the human's authority, their rulership over the world, and to return it to the one man, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had to be a true human in order to take this role as being the ruler of the earth. But the earth first has to be cleansed of all sinfulness and unrighteousness. And so the tribulation is one of the major purposes is to remove sinfulness and unrighteousness from the earth so Christ can come and rule in His righteous kingdom and peace will be on earth. So the first seal is peace, peaceful conquest. There will be a peaceful conquest by a number of those who claim to be the Christ but are actually not. And they will have a concerted effort in which they will bring about world peace for a very short period of time. Because the second seal is warfare and bloodshed, in which the men upon the earth will fight one another in a battle for power. Who's going to be the top gun? The third will be the seal of famine, in which the world will undergo tremendous implications in the area of food shortages, and people will come to the edge of starving to death, but they will not die yet. Under the fourth seal, we have death to one-fourth of the population by four various means, if you read the text. One of those is famine, another is beast, another is warfare, and there's another one listed there, pestilence, disease. So one-fourth of the world's population, which at present, of course, would be about 1.5 billion people, would die. The fifth seal is martyrs underneath the altar, and for which I have this large arrow here pointing to where the martyrs go. The martyrs go to heaven, to serve in the heavenly temple. After that, we have a great shaking. So the S stands for shaking. It's not really a great earthquake because it shakes more than the earth. It also shakes the heavenly bodies. And a seismos megas, a great shaking, can refer to any kind of shaking, not necessarily just an earthquake. So this great shaking will affect the earth as well as the heavenly bodies. When the seventh seal is opened, what we find is not some judgment that immediately comes upon the earth, but what we find are seven trumpets. Seven angels come forward and take seven trumpets, and they prepare to sound them. So far, we have seen first a third of the land burn on earth, a third of the seas becoming blood, a third of the rivers and fresh spring waters becoming bitter, and fourth, the heavenly bodies, a third of them were darkened. Then we found last week, beginning with the first woe, also known as the fifth trumpet, demonic locusts that were sent out of the earth from a great abyss in the earth. I think probably at the core of the earth, and some shaft which leads to the surface is unlocked by an angel, and these demonic locusts are allowed to come out along with the smoke and sting men for a duration of 5 months. This all has the purpose not of just being a big meanie. God is not trying to just be mean to people. If you look in the next two verses in our chapter, in verses 20 and 21, God's purpose is to cause men to repent. Give them revelation about Himself. And often that revelation comes in the form of judgments, as it did in the days of Exodus with the Egyptians and Pharaoh. God's purpose with the 10 plagues in Egypt and taking His people out of Egypt was to have Pharaoh repent, have a change of mind regarding His people, and let them go. Such is the same purpose for God in the tribulation with these tremendous judgments which are coming in the trumpets. Today we will look at the sixth trumpet, which is death to one-third of the world's population. Very similar to this fourth seal, which dealt with one-fourth of the world's population. So the sixth trumpet is also known as the second woe. And remember, the Greek word for woe, ouai, means how horrible it will be. So this is going to be one of the most horrible period that the world has ever experienced. Also recall that the first four trumpets all deal with nature, land, sea, rivers, and the heavenly bodies. But the fifth, sixth, and the seventh trumpet will deal directly with mankind. The locusts sting the men, and here we have death to one-third of the world's population. So these fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpets will be horrible judgments upon men. But they are not, of course, without a goal. The goal is ultimately in God's plan that men would repent. But instead, a large majority decide that they will not repent, and rather they will blaspheme Him, according to Revelation 16, 11, and 21. They will blaspheme Him. So, if you thought that the stinging demonic locusts of last week were bad, just remember that men were unable to die at that time. Death fled from them, but now men will flee death, and death will pursue them, and will destroy one-third of the earth's population, including men, women, and children. So God was showing grace during the 5 months of demonic locusts, allowing them, these people, time to repent. But God's grace will have ended for at least one-third of the earth's population. And His judgments will have come, and those who are killed will no longer have the opportunity to repent. And so that's very important for you today to have a change of mind toward God and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the origin of the four angels is found in verses 13 and 14. And the sixth angel sounded, it says, "And I heard one voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel, the one having the trumpet, release the four angels who are imprisoned in the great river Euphrates." So the sixth angel sounded. I want you to recall that the sixth trumpet judgment is God's answer to the martyr's prayer in Revelation 6, 9, and 10. Turn and look at this prayer in Revelation 6, 9, and 10. Here we have the fifth seal, the many martyrs underneath the altar. In verse 10, these martyrs cry out, "And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" All the trumpet judgments, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and now 6, are God's answer to the martyr's prayer. From this, I can tell you that it is clearly seen that God's answers to our prayers often come in stages and not all at one time. We may pray for someone to be healed of cancer, such as Ryan. And this prayer may be answered through human doctors and through various stages of intervention. So we should never think that God's answers to our prayers must come all at one time. Instead, He rather often answers our questions in, or our prayers in a series of events over a period of time. And this is an example of that as He answers the martyr's prayer in a series of trumpet judgments upon the earth. And here John heard the voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God. This is likely the voice of the angel who added incense to the prayers of the saints in Revelation 8:3. There we find another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne. Now, what is the golden altar anyway? Well, the golden altar is the altar of incense, which stands at the entrance to the Holy of Holies in the heavenly temple. That heavenly temple is also described in chapter 11, verse 19. The Solomonic temple that was built in the Old Testament, which David wanted to build, but Solomon got to build, was modeled after this heavenly temple in many respects, so that the heavenly temple looks something like this, although I'd not say identical to this. Although you can't see all the details very well, here is the altar of incense, and here is the Holy of Holies, here's the Ark of the Covenant, and just above this ark is where God's throne was, where His presence was, also known as the propitiation seat. And so the altar of incense is just outside of this most holy place. And here we have an angel standing at one of the four horns of this altar, and that's who we're talking about. Okay? This angel, in verse 13, this voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God is located right there in the heavenly temple. That's where he's standing. So this golden altar stands just before or in the presence of God. From there, John hears a voice saying to the sixth angel, the one having the trumpet, he says to him, "Release the four angels who are imprisoned in the great river Euphrates." So this angel that's standing here commands the one that has the trumpet. This is the first time that one of the angels who sounds the trumpet is actually involved in the judgment which follows. So
the sixth angel will sound, and then after the angel at the golden altar commands him, he will then descend to earth, release the four angels who are imprisoned in the great river Euphrates. The four angels are fallen angels. We know that because good angels are never bound. They're never imprisoned. The great river is always a reference to the Euphrates River in Scripture. The Euphrates River forms the eastern boundary of the Promised Land. Here's the Euphrates River running along the eastern boundary of the Promised Land. In Genesis 15:18, God promised a certain area of land to the nation of Israel. Genesis 15:18, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, which I just showed you. Now the Euphrates River separated Israel from her two chief enemies, Israel or Assyria to the northeast and Babylon to the east. The area east of the Euphrates is traditionally the route which the enemies would take to attack Israel. And at the future Battle of Armageddon, the enemies of Israel will once again cross the Euphrates River in an attempt to destroy her. This is found in Revelation 16:12. There, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. And these kings from the east will then gather at the Valley of Megiddo in preparation for the final battle against Israel. Now, how these four angels can actually be imprisoned in or at the Euphrates is not completely revealed, but I will mention one thing. Jesus mentioned that demons cannot pass through water places. And so even though the text says that they are imprisoned at the Euphrates, I would suggest that they are trapped in the Euphrates and that demons somehow cannot pass through water. The purpose of the four angels is found in verse 15. And the four angels were released, who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year, in order that they may kill a third of mankind. So as a result, the sixth angel descends to the Euphrates River, releases the four angels, and it says these four angels have been prepared for this very hour, this very day, this very month, this very year, to fulfill this very purpose. And this shows God's providence over human history. God's actions are not accidental, but planned, precise in time, to the point of a fixed minute, of a fixed hour, of a fixed day, of a fixed month, of a fixed year. And so these four angels had been prepared, which is a perfect passive participle, meaning God prepared them at some time in the past, and that preparation will last up until the moment of this hour. At such a precise time, this angel will descend. He will release the four angels for the purpose that they may kill a third of mankind. That may seem incredibly harsh to you, the destruction of one third of the humans on planet Earth. But if God is who He says He is, holy, and sin is what it is, terribly evil, then God must remove it from His creation, because He cannot reign in righteousness on an earth that has sin. And so He has to remove it. And these men have been given a chance, an opportunity to repent, and yet they've rejected. The tribulation is not the result of God's miscalculation. This is not an arbitrary destruction of a third of mankind. This is the result of a careful deliberation of God. He knows precisely how many people will be alive on earth at this time. He knows precisely who this one-third of mankind is. He knows every individual. And He knows that their hour of judgment has come, so that they will no further have opportunity to repent. So the purpose of these four angels in God's fixed plan is that they might kill a third of mankind. And this number is far beyond human comprehension. Under the fourth seal of the world's population, a fourth of the world's population was killed. Now a larger proportion is killed, one-third of the world's population. Of course, the population will be less, though, at this time than it was previously. World War II cost the lives of some estimated 50 million people. While each life
to me is of incalculable value because we're all made in the image of God. Nevertheless, a historic evaluation of all the wars of the 20th century do not even make a dent in the world's population. It hardly even caused a change in, if you look at population growth rate charts, it hardly even slowed it down at all. But the fourth seal and the sixth trumpet will make a huge dent in the world's population, one that will not be missed. We have to remember in our calculations, if based on the present population of about 6.5 billion people today, that this would yield the following. Under the fourth seal, during the first half of the tribulation, if we begin with 6.5 billion people today, and we destroy a quarter of those, 0.25, then we get the death of 1.625 million people. 1,625 million people. This would reduce the population from 6.5 million down to 4.875 billion. Now, we're unable to take into any consideration the precise number of people that will die between the sixth seal and the first four trumpets during that period. So we're just going to proceed as if none died and go with this, but we know that many will. So let's move to the sixth trumpet. If we had this number of population, 4,875,000,000, and we multiply this times a third, which is 0.33, then that would be the death of 1,608,000,000 people. So that our final population at this time, excluding all others who are killed outside of the other judgments, would reduce the world population to 3.2 billion people. This is roughly half of the original population that went into the tribulation. Beginning, assuming a present-day population of 6.5 billion, now we're down to half of that at 3.2 billion. So, the fourth seal and the sixth trumpet alone will result in approximately half of the world's population being killed. And this is well beyond, I promise you, any of your wildest imaginations, this number of people. Neither the deaths caused by the potato blight of Ireland, the wars of history, the Black Plague, AIDS, or cancer can compare to this number of people. None of these, as horrible as they are and as many lives as they have taken, are even a dot on the map in comparison to this number of people who will be killed. There will be absolutely no way the world can handle this many deaths. And so you might keep in mind with all this that these numbers are based on present population rates. But present projections of human population by just the year 2050 are between 8 and 10 billion. There's actually four people born every second into the world. 200,000 people per day net added to our world population. That's including, you know, births and deaths. The net is 200 added to our world. This kind of destruction of human life is totally consistent with what Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24, 21 through 22, which I want to show you now. Jesus said, "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." Jesus' point is that if things continue at this rate of human death, if the tribulation is one day longer than the 7 years of 360 days each, then no one would have survived. This is how serious God takes sin, and this is how serious God takes the rebellion of humanity. God does not accept any sin or rebellion, no matter how small. By analogy, we might say that if the oceans were perfectly pure and one drop of poison was to touch it, the entirety of it would be polluted. Thus, since none of us can be totally perfect, and because God loved us so much, He sent His only begotten Son, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness.
He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. These are the words of eternal life, that if you simply believe in the Son of God, you will live. And the Lord said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So this will truly be a horrible time in world history, but the number of those who do repent and turn to the Lord will be tremendous. Verses 16 through 17, we have the description of the army. And the number of the soldiers of the cavalry was 20,000 groups of 10,000, that is, 200 million. I heard the number of them, and thus I saw the horses in the vision, and those who sit upon them, having breastplates of the color of fire, even hyacinth colored, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths comes fire and smoke and sulfur. Verse 16 does not describe where the 200 million soldiers of the cavalry come from, do they? But most likely the four angels turn into this huge force of cavalry. You see, all we have here is an angel coming down, releasing these four angels from the great Euphrates. And then suddenly in the next verse we have 200 million cavalry. Some have tried to make this commentators. Some commentators have tried to make this out to be an army of men. And the most common suggestion is that these are Chinamen. But I have yet to ever see a single Chinaman that looks anything like the description given here, much less 200 million Chinamen that look like the description given here. The present army in China is the largest army in the world. They have 2.8 million soldiers, which is not even close to 200 million. But it's no real threat, of course, at the present because their weaponry is out of date and their soldiers are fairly poorly trained. This does not mean, however, that China could not be a force to be reckoned with in the future. But nevertheless, no Chinaman or horse will ever fit the description mentioned here. If they did, we would be all in trouble. So this is a demon army of 200 million strong. Notice that John did not see this massive army, but he heard the number of them. That indicates that this is a literal 200 million and not just a symbolic 200 million. He heard this. It was revealed to him, the number. After hearing the number of them, John saw what they looked like. He says, "And thus I saw the horses in the vision and those who sit upon them." The focus is not on the rider of the horse, but on the horse itself, which does the killing, though both are seen as a unit. Horses are frequently connected with warfare in the Bible. God supernaturally designed horses so they could be trained to have courage, swiftness, and composure in the midst of violent and torrential warfare. Here it seems that both the horses and the riders have breastplates, even though your Bible probably adds something like, "the riders had breastplates." If you notice, the riders is in italics, is it not? Indicating it's not in the Greek text. And the best indications are that it's both the horses and the riders who have breastplates. For horses to wear breastplates or such armor is not unheard of historically. The breastplates that these horses and riders wear are the color of fire, even hyacinth colored. So, which is, the hyacinth is a blue and sulfur yellow. It's a smoky blue, really. So the breastplates are the colors of fire, red, blue, and yellow. So if you work in a paint shop or something like that, maybe you can imagine painting something on some armor that would have this effect that looks like fire, having the colors red, blue, and yellow. So this is obviously a wicked-looking creature, wicked-looking demon. If you recall, fire and brimstone were associated with God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah in the Old Testament. And in the future, they will be characteristic of the lake of fire. You can see that the sixth trumpet increases the intensity of the judgments tremendously. So this is a period of God's wrath, of course, which the church is not destined for. For we are not destined for wrath, but for obtaining salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 and 10. Next, we have the heads of the horses that are being described. We move from their armor to their heads of the horses. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths come fire and smoke and sulfur, or brimstone. Though the heads of the horses are not lions' heads, they are something like lions' heads. The head of a lion is a majestic thing, very intimidating. The roar of a lion can be heard for up to 5 miles away. Their teeth are, of course, ferocious. There is no doubt that this will evoke unheard of fear among men on earth. And out of their mouths, these lion-like mouths, comes fire and smoke and sulfur. So the horses are able to breathe out streams of fire, streams of smoke, and streams of sulfur. So this is obviously a terrifying demon that no one would want to come up against. The results of the armory are briefly described in verse 18. The horses use the fire, the horses use the smoke and sulfur, referred to here as three plagues. And they use these three plagues to kill a third of mankind. So the three together will amount to the largest death toll in human history up to this point. The authority of the army is mentioned in the final verse, 19. For the authority of the horses, or power of the horses, is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents, having heads, and with them they do harm. This gives a description of why they will be able to kill a third of mankind, as well as further description of these tails. First, they have power, or better, authority. The horses have been delegated authority in their mouth and in their tails. The authority that is used by their mouth is obvious, but for their tails are like serpents. They are not serpents, but they are something like serpents. Notice the comparison. Each serpent tail, like tail, has a head, and with the head they do harm to men. So it seems that the serpent-like head will not really kill men, but it will harm them or injure them. Only the fire, smoke, and sulfur which come out of their mouth will be able to kill the men. Now, in light of all this, we're going to leave the last two verses for next week and deal with that. But in light of this judgment that's coming on the world, it should be noted that we live in the age of grace right now, biblically speaking. And biblically, grace always precedes judgment. Grace precedes judgment. In the days of Noah, God gave the earth dwellers 120 years to repent. So at present, God is giving earth dwellers time to repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible promises that just as Noah and his family were spared the judgment of the flood, so those who trust in Christ will be spared the tribulation judgment. Now, God is righteous, and He cannot tolerate any sin whatsoever, no matter how small. Like a single drop of poison would destroy or make impure the entire oceans, so a single drop of sin in any one of us destroys the possibility of us ever coming to Him on our own merit. And that is why He sent His Son. If He could bear us in His presence by our own merit, there would have been no need for Him to send His only begotten Son into this world and to have Him nailed to a cross. So the question is for all of us, is there one of us who is perfect? Is there any among us here who are perfect? Have you ever committed any sin whatsoever, even in the minutest detail? If so, then you are polluted by sin and can never be in God's presence unless you place your trust in Christ alone, who bore your sin in His body on the cross. Faith alone in Christ alone results in God saving a person. Faith is what strips you of all merit, said John Calvin, and says in effect that you cannot save yourself and need Christ. Trusting in Christ makes peace between you and God. You are bound together with Him. You enter God's family. You become a child of God at that moment, forever accepted in His beloved Son. So the question is, will you trust Him today? Because as the song says, He will not turn you away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much, Lord, that by Your grace You have provided provision for those who now live in the time of grace, to be delivered from this hour of tribulation which is coming upon the earth to destroy mankind, to remove sin and to establish Your kingdom on earth, that which all believers will partake in. We pray, Lord, that if we are believers here today, Lord, that our lives would reflect Christ, that we would live lives that are full of the Holy Spirit, not by our own actions and our own strength, but in His strength, of course, we produce the fruit of the Spirit. And by so much doing, Lord, we produce fruit that is worthy of reward, reward that will be distinguishable and distinct within the kingdom in which we reign with Christ. We pray, Lord, that we would not shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God. We would press forward to pronounce it all boldly, because all truth is God's truth, and it's all contained in the 66 books of the Protestant canon, upon which we rest our faith in God's authoritative and inspired word. We pray, Lord, that as we come to this time to celebrate the death of our Lord, by remembering it in communion, Lord, that we concentrate on the death of our Christ, our Lord, and our King, and that this is a witness to those who have not trusted you as yet. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There are two ordinances that the Lord left us with. The first of that is water baptism, which is a picture of the Spirit baptism which underwent when a person believed in Jesus Christ. It pictures the death, burial, and resurrection. The second that He left with us, and Paul recounts in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, is that of the Lord's table or communion. Before this period of time, I'd like to give everyone an opportunity to get back in fellowship if you got angry with me in the last 45 minutes. And so, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then I'll have the deacons come forward. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we near this time of remembering the Lord's death, we pray, Lord, that we would concentrate on the cross of Christ and what He did for us there. Pray, Lord, that all the obstacles that come between us and that cross would be removed so that we could fully appreciate Christ's death on the cross for our sin. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. To those who are serving, please come forward.
The Lord Jesus, in the night He was betrayed, took bread and broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." This body that He spoke of and symbolized by this bread was His body that was miraculously prepared by God's wisdom, the incarnation of Jesus Christ in the womb of Mary. And that body had to be born of a virgin so that it could avoid a sin nature. For a sin nature would not be pleasing to God. And being born into the world miraculously of a virgin, He then lived a perfectly sinless life. This qualified Him to be the only one that could be a sin bearer on the cross for our sin. And making it through all the temptations, greater temptations to sin than you or I can even imagine, spending 40 days in the wilderness under the very temptation of Satan himself, being offered the kingdoms of the world, being deprived of food, and having the power to change stones into bread. Yet He rejected it all and lived solely by the grace of God and the filling of the Spirit, so that He lived a sinless life for you. And it's this body that He says, "I want you to remember." It's this body that went to the cross for your body. His body for yours. He took your place on the cross so that you would not have to die. But by believing in Him, you'd be given life. Life eternal with Him. Shall we remember this body together? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your wisdom in providing a lamb slain before the foundation of the world, a lamb slain on our behalf, a perfect body You brought into this world, and by His sinless life, qualified to be a perfect sin substitute for us on the cross. Taking our sin upon Himself, He bore it all on the tree, and He had each of us in His mind. We thank You for this body that You prepared. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Yeah. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink it, do so in remembrance of me." Throughout the Old Testament, we learn very quickly that there is no removal of sin apart from sacrifice. Blood sacrifice is a picture in the Old Testament of what Christ would accomplish on the cross. And what those sacrifices of the Old Testament could not do was take away sin. They could merely cover sin for a temporary period. But what Christ did on the cross is die once for all. One death, one cross, the central point of history, the thing that changes the destinies of millions of people. It all hinges on that cross work. And so what he did in his blood sacrifice was take away sin once for all. This death that he died for us, as you recall in the gospel account, is not one that he had to die for us. It wasn't as if he was seized and taken against his own will. For many times we find that Christ was in a crowd, and as they attempted to take him, he escaped. And so we find that when he is finally captured, it was not because he was caught off guard, but because he chose to be arrested. He chose to do the Father's will and to go to the cross for you. And he is the sacrifice, as he says in this communion, of the new covenant. He is the blood of the new covenant. He ratified the new covenant, a contract made with the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah at a time when they were in dispersion from one another, divided kingdom, a covenant upon which he is the very sacrifice which assures its fulfillment in the millennial kingdom, when the nations of the northern kingdom and the nations of the northern kingdom will be reunited under Christ. And we, as a part of the church, have become partakers of the spiritual blessings of this covenant. Jesus Christ, our mediator. Jesus Christ, our justification. Shall we remember this together? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wonderful wisdom in devising a plan which is beyond, far beyond, the imaginations and wisdom of men. To the Gentile, it is a foolish message. To the Jew, it is a stumbling block. But for those who have believed, it is the wisdom of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.